Well, good morning, church. Good morning, good morning. It's really good to see you. My name's Paul, and I'm the teaching pastor here. If you're a guest this morning, so grateful that you've chosen to join us today to check things out here at LifePoint. A couple of things before we get started. Specifically, if you are a guest, I would love for you, if you would take just a second and go to lpguest.com, or we make it really easy, or we try to, there should be a QR code on the chair in front of you. If you scan that QR code, it will direct you to lpguest.com, digital guest information card. If you take 30 seconds, fill that out. We'd love to connect with you. And secondly, we also get to donate to one of our partner ministries if you do that. And so we would love to donate to them on your behalf, and we'd love to connect with you. Also, you might notice behind me is a giant feeding tank or stock tank. It's full of water, okay, not animal food. And during the second service, the reason I'm telling you this now is after, at the end of the second service, we have two baptisms this morning. And so I'll tell you a little bit about those individuals. So the first, her name is Quinn, and she is part of our LifePoint Kids ministry. And so many people have invested in Quinn, of course, her mom and her family. But I just want to specifically say thank you to our LifePoint Kids team members as you sort of share in the glory of God in this. Like, you see God being glorified, is what I mean by that, through this step that young Quinn is taking to say, hey, I understand who Jesus is. I understand Jesus has saved me, and I am, and professing that to my church family to say I belong to him. So praise God for that. The second baptism is a young lady named Zoe. Zoe is a part of our 1825 ministry. And when I say 1825, I'm not talking about a historic date. What I'm talking about is people in the age range of 18 to 25 years old. Every single Tuesday, we have an 1825 group that is meeting, and there's over 20 young adults in that group. Some of them are in college, some of them are working full-time, others figuring out, hey, what's next in my life? And it's just an incredible blessing that we get to be a part of their following of Jesus and really get to walk alongside them in that. And so Zoe, she understands who Jesus is, again, saying, hey, I'm committing to following Jesus. And so, church, can we just say, like, praise God for both of those? So this morning, we're in week 3 of a series we've been in for, if you do the math, that's 2 weeks before that, add 3 weeks. So you're welcome. I'm always helpful with math when I can be. And so in this series, we're walking through the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, oftentimes referred to as the greatest chapter ever written within the greatest book of the Bible ever written, of course, within the greatest collection of books ever assembled in the Bible, the living word of God. And so we are studying through that, and we've seen a lot of different things. What we talked about week 1, and I think it's helpful just to be reminded of where we are. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome, we think in around 57 AD. And the reason, what we see is that toward the end of the book of Romans, there's some conflict going on. There's Jewish Christians, there are Gentile Christians, Roman Christians, and they're having some trouble getting along. And so to address that conflict, what the Apostle Paul does is he gives the most thorough explanation of the gospel that we have in the scriptures. 16 chapters of incredible truths about what God has done, who God is, and how you and I, sinful, broken people as we are, can be reconciled to him. That's what we've been talking about. Now, in this 8th chapter of the book of Romans, what we're seeing is, now that we've received this great salvation, how is it that we then live? How do we live out the great salvation that we have received? And so what we're going to do is we're going to jump right into the middle of things this morning in verse 14. So Romans 8, verse 14. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get into the text. All right, Father, we need you this morning, and we say thank you for the lives that have been transformed, the baptisms that we have later this morning. God, as we open your word, we cling to the promises that you make it living and active. And so would you make it living and active for us this morning? Would you change us and shape us and make us a people more like you? Father, get me out of the way, but help me teach clearly. Would you be glorified in and through our time together this morning for, again, your glory and our good? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 8, 14, it says this, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, a little bit of a disclaimer here. There is a mountain of context prior to this verse, and there is a mountain of content after this verse. And we're not going to cover all of that. In part, we have over the past 2 weeks, and we're going to get to a little bit of it later this morning. And yet, when we read verse 14, it does sort of stand on its own two feet, doesn't it? For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And I think I need to make a note. When it says sons of God, what the Apostle Paul here is not saying is that women are excluded from the family of God. I just want to be clear there. We probably get that. But I think it's important to know. When he says sons of God, what he's talking about is all who are led by the Spirit, all who have placed our faith in Jesus, we are co-heirs with Christ, as he will soon say in chapter 8. We are sons, we are daughters, we are entered into the very family of God. Like you enter into the family of God through faith in Jesus. And so what he's saying is, hey, all of us, we are family members of God. All of us are children of God. And yet, there is an important point here in this first half of this verse, for all who are led by the Spirit. And I know in me, it sort of raised something up in me, but okay, it started to make me a little bit anxious because it would seem to indicate maybe the opposite. If you are not led by the Spirit of God, am I not a child of God? If I'm not doing something right, am I then not a blood-bought daughter or a blood-bought son of God? How does that then work? Well, let me begin to at least ease some of these tensions for us and remind us what is true of us the moment we place our faith in Jesus. The moment we place our faith in Jesus, we have several different promises, but what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 is this: do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And so we have this immediate promise that, hey, through faith in Jesus, we receive the Spirit of God. And so congratulations, if you are saved, you have the Spirit of God in you. And we use the word saved in church all the time, and I think we sometimes take for granted that we all know what that means. To be saved is to come to this understanding that there is a holy and perfect God who gives us a holy and perfect standard of living. We've been told what that standard is in this thing called the law. Tragically, you and I, we disobey the law. We have this thing called sin. We rebel. We reject the law. And therefore, on our own, we are under the condemnation of God. We are under this thing, the wrath of God for this thing we call sin. But the good news is that Jesus, this is the point of Jesus, Jesus comes to fulfill the law in our place. The righteous requirement of the law, as verse 3 said in chapter 8, Jesus has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. That means he has lived perfectly. That means in my failings, Jesus didn't fail. In the places where I've been tempted and I failed, Jesus was tempted in the same way, but he did not fail. And then when he went to the cross and he said, you know what, Father, put Paul's sin on me. Put your sin on me, Jesus says. And the Father doesn't say, that's a ridiculous concept. He says, okay. And he pours his wrath out against sin upon his Son, who is perfect. The wrath of God is satisfied on Christ. And so then when we have faith, when we believe in who Jesus is, what is happening is we are believing, Jesus, you took the wrath of God against my sin. Jesus, you were punished in my place. And when we understand that and we confess that Jesus is Lord and we believe that God has raised him from the dead, we are saved. And so if you have understood that, congratulations, you're saved, and congratulations, you have the Holy Spirit of God inside of you. However, we get back to this point from verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so then the question becomes for us, is my life Spirit-led or me-led? We have the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't necessarily mean we're being led by the Spirit. I think of it a little bit like the difference between me holding my son's hand and my son holding my hand. You may or may not know, but my favorite place in the world is Menards. All right. Right now, they've got an 11% rebate going on, and so go on ahead and save big money, 11% rebate. Just make sure you send in your receipts. You got to send. My wife would say, Paul, you fail at that all the time. Anyway, I digress. Now, We go to Menards so much that whenever we're driving, whether it be here in Marion or Mansfield, or maybe we're heading to Cleveland, when we see those majestic red fluttering flags, my three-year-old son screams out from the car, "Menards!" He sees it and he is fired up. Liam is ready to go. Now we pull in the parking lot and we get unbuckled and they get out and they know that there are parking lot rules because even a place as great as Menards can still have a dangerous parking lot. And so the parking lot rules is everybody has to hold a hand. Now Liam is so excited to get in, again, our three-year-old, that when I try and hold his hand, he doesn't allow me to hold his hand. What he does is he grabs my ring finger and my pinky finger, and he pulls as hard as he possibly can. Now, what's the problem with that? You see, if Liam trips and falls, which he often does, his safety is determined by the strength of his grip. But the problem is that he's strong, but he's not that strong. And so when he falls, his grip slips and he hurts himself. It's also a problem for safety reasons, because if I were holding his hand, if a car backed up randomly, I can direct him to the left, I can direct him to the right, I can pull him back, I can push him forward. But if he's got me and I don't have him, I can't move him the way that he needs to be moved. And if I try to move him, once again, his grip is really determining the extent of his safety. It will slip off and he could be in danger. It's a little bit like the difference between us being led by the Spirit or the Spirit leading us. You see, all of us through faith in Christ, as we saw, we have the Holy Spirit. But the question is, am I the one holding on in my own strength, pushing, pulling, or maybe lagging behind? And the problem with that is my spiritual health is often determined by my own strength. My spiritual safety, my spiritual sort of vigor, if you will, is determined by the strength of my spiritual grip, and I fail miserably. And so what we need to say is, okay, am I being led by the Spirit, or is God's Spirit leading me? Am I like a three-year-old charging off or lagging behind? How do I know? Because all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And so what I want to do this morning is really ask this question is, how do I know if I'm being led by the Spirit or if it's just me out there on my own charging ahead? How do I know? Well, the first thing we have to do, I think, is go back a little bit. If you recall verse 14, I've said it 3 or 4 times, and so I know you have it memorized, but it began with the word "for." For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so because the first word is "for," we know it connects back to something else, right? We know it connects back to something else. So what is that connection back to? Well, we actually covered it last week. We're going to cover it again because Lord knows I need the reminder as well. So verse 11, go ahead and jump forward to verse 11 here. It says this, we're reminded about the spiritual things that are true. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Right? So all of us, we are spiritually dead on our own. We cannot obey the righteous standard of God. However, through faith, you and I, we've been given the Spirit of God, the very same Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And Jesus was dead. He wasn't like half dead. Right, Jesus was dead, 3 days in the tomb. He's dead. The same Spirit of God who breathed life into him and he walked out of the grave, that Spirit is in you. Ever thought about the insanity of that? In here. It's insane. Amazing. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And I know we talked about this last week. What does that then mean? Because we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. What that means, church, is we are no longer obligated to live in the sin. We are no longer obligated to sin. You see, in the Spirit-led life, we are no longer obligated to do these things that go against God's command and God's will. Now, that doesn't say we're going to do it perfectly. We're not. We're still going to screw up. We're still going to mess up. But I just want us to think about, we have been given freedom through the Holy Spirit within us who's saying, no, you don't have to live in that life anymore. Whatever the sin is that has a grip on your life and it feels like I just can't not do this thing, the Holy Spirit is saying, actually, there's another way. Maybe some of us are living in just continual, perpetual sin. And what you need to hear is you are no longer obligated because of who God is in you to live in that thing. So, well, how can I just stop? I mean, I've been doing this my whole life. Well, that's when we get into verse 13. We're not doing it on our own strength. It says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." If you're the one holding the hand, you're the one charging the head, you will die. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." By the Holy Spirit's power within you, you begin to put to death the deeds of the body. Now, what does then that look like? How does that then function? What do we do with that? Well, oftentimes I think darkness, sin is a little bit like mold. It desires the damp, cold, dark places. And in order for us to really give the sin that exists in our lives, sorry about the screens, we'll get through it. In order for us to really continue in this Spirit-led life, what we need to do is we need to be a people that are confessing. And that's really the next point. The Spirit-led life is a life of regular confession. Spirit-led life is a life of confession. And so I ask you, I think sometimes in this Christian life, what we think is that confession of sin is what I do at the beginning of my life with Jesus, but it's certainly not a regular and consistent pattern in my life with Jesus. And what we see is that when we bring that which is sinful out into the light, the Holy Spirit then has power to say, "I'm going to stab this thing in the throat. It is dead. It is gone. You are now a new person." And so I ask you, when is the last time you confessed sin to a trusted and appropriate brother or sister in Christ? When's the last time you had this moment of, "You know what, I've got this thing in me, and this is embarrassing, but I'm just going to share this with you. This is what I'm dealing with." There's freedom found when we say, "This thing no longer has a grip on me, so much so that I'm willing to endure the public shame and say, this belongs to Jesus. Put it to death in me, Holy Spirit." When is the last time we confessed? Now, I would say then, confession, again, is a mark of the Spirit-led life. Now, what is another mark of the Spirit-led life? Well, we go to verse 15. It says, "For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." All right. Now, frankly, I read this this week and I said, I have no idea what that means, which happens to me quite a bit. Maybe I shouldn't admit that publicly, but that's the reality. So I read this and I'm like, what is going on? So a little tip, when you're reading scriptures and you're like, I'm not sure what this means, it's always helpful to interpret the hard things with the easier things in scripture. So I began doing some digging. Where else is their language similar to what is being said here? And so I went into one of Paul's letters. Again, this 1 Timothy, all right, 1 Timothy, hopefully you got it on the screens here because I lost my place in my Bible. It says this, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And he continues on speaking to Timothy, his disciple and protege, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And he continues on in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And so then what is the Apostle Paul saying here? What he's saying to Timothy is, hey, there may be times in your life where you are considering and contemplating backing away from the calling that the Lord has given you. You might have a fear of stepping out and really being obedient to what God has said and told you to do. But what I want to tell you, Timothy, is don't be afraid. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Keep on pressing in. Keep on pushing. And I think that's something very similar happening in verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of fear, a spirit of slavery, to fall back into fear." Here's what that means. There are sometimes things in our lives that we're holding on to, and we're not willing to let go because we don't fully believe that God is worth it. The things in our lives that are like, man, I know that I need to be obedient here, but I'm just not quite ready. Maybe this is a thing for you that's been a part of your entire life, and you're just like, I'm just going to hold on to this for a little while longer. I'm not quite convinced that God is worth me giving it up. I'll be transparent with you. One of those things for me, I felt a very clear calling that, hey, I'm supposed to be in ministry. I'm supposed to be doing this, but I was terrified for numerous reasons. One of the reasons is because I was scared of what it would do between my relationship with me and my dad. I knew that if I said, hey, I'm going into ministry, that would create a tension, and I'm not sure that it would actually ever resolve. I knew my dad could be would be the most disappointed in me he had ever been in his life, and there's a whole backstory to that, but I share that with you to say that that was something for me that I'm not sure if I'm willing to give this thing up and be obedient to what God is calling me to be. I talked to Maddie about this before, so I can say it. Maddie's thing was control. My wife is Maddie. She's over here. This fear of, I want to control the things in my life. I want to control where I live. I want to control who I do life with. I want to control these things in my life. And I'm not quite sure I'm ready to give up of those things that I want control over in order to be obedient to God. And we've all got those things. So I ask, what is it for you? What is this thing you're holding on to in your life that you're like, you know what? I'm just not quite sure I'm ready. And what that indicates is maybe we don't fully understand the relationship that is available and accessible to us through Christ. Let's look at the motivation that God gives us through the Apostle Paul to say, you know what, let that thing go. You haven't been given a spirit of fear to lead you back into slavery. Second half of verse 15, it says, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Here's what that means, is that we can see what has been promised to us, that we can run to God and we can say, Daddy. That's what Abba means. We now have access to God through faith in Christ. And that access grants us something that is far greater, far more powerful than we can almost comprehend. And what Paul is saying is, no, consider the relationship that you have been promised and allow the glory of that relationship to put to death and allow you to move on from the things that are holding you back from fully investing and buying into that relationship. God views you as a son or a daughter. If you've got kids, he views you the same way. He wants to hold you and say, I'm with you. I've got you. We're in this together. The Spirit-led life is a life of surrender. The Spirit-led life is a life of surrendering these things that we're holding on so tightly to and running to God and saying, Abba, Father. Now, what else is involved in the Spirit-led life? We continue on in verse 17, it says, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The Spirit-led life will lead you into suffering. Spirit-led life will lead you into suffering. And I know we don't like hearing about that. And I know the screens just went down. It's okay. Just write it down or follow along in the app. The Spirit-led life will lead us into suffering. You're like, well, that sort of took a turn for the worse. I'm not quite sure I'm ready for that. And I'm not quite sure what to do about that. Again, I mentioned my relationship with my dad earlier. I remember I told him, hey, I'm going into ministry, and my fear happened. I could be doing anything else in the world, and that would be better. I remember early on, and I've shared this story with individuals, but Maddie and I, we were being counseled by a couple, and they sat us down very early on in our walk with Jesus. They gave us note cards, and they gave us one each and said, go pray, and I want you to answer the question, what's the scariest thing God could ever ask you to do independently without talking to each other? We prayed, and we both wrote down an answer. We came back to this couple, and we turned our cards around. The scariest thing God could ever ask us to do, plant a church. Terrifying. The first words out of my wife's mouth were, anywhere but Marion. We'll get back to that. All right? There are going to be things that happen in our lives that we're like, is this, like, I'm giving up all this stuff, these things that have sort of kept me afloat. I'm putting to death these things. I'm surrendering these things. I'm confessing sin, and people now view me differently because they know I'm messed up. I'm trying to be obedient. I'm seeing all these things that I'm supposed to do in the scriptures. And we begin to just sort of question, like, God, is this even worth it? Like, this is hard. And then God keeps saying, yeah, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. Look at the life of the apostles. These brothers were just hanging out fishing. Jesus walks up and he's like, hey, follow me. And they say, all right. They're not like, hey, I got a business. Give me a year. Just let me figure things out for about a year. And we'll see. We'll talk. You know, make me an offer. See what happens. No, they say, okay. They walk away from their business and they start following Jesus. They live as nomads for like 3 years. Then their leader gets crucified by the Romans. As Ryan, our student and 1825 director, said a few weeks ago, most of the disciples were killed. If you look at the Apostle Peter, the brother was crucified upside down. If you look at other early believers, Jesus' half-brother James, he is, as church history would tell us, thrown off of a church steeple. He doesn't die when he hits the ground, so somebody comes with a club and finishes him off. We see the Apostle John exiled into a remote island. We see the Apostle Paul beheaded. The life of a Christian will be a life of suffering. And again, we begin to ask that question, is it worth it? Praise God. He always answers our most difficult questions. He sees us. He sees our fear. He sees our reservations. And he says, look at this. Look what I'm going to do for you, my sons and my daughters. I know you're scared. I know you don't want to give up those things, but I'm telling you, if you do, what awaits you is far better than you can ever imagine. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What we are awaiting to inherit and to experience will not be compared with the glory that awaits us. We will hardly even remember, if at all, the suffering that we endured now that we're experiencing this incredible glory. I think of it a little bit like week one of conditioning. Anybody play sports growing up? A couple of us, all right? A couple athletes here and there. Week one of conditioning for basketball for me was the worst week of my life. I had just come off of golf season. No offense to golfers, but let's be real. And so by early October, I had spent like 3 months moseying, you know, around the golf course, through the woods and into ponds, let's be honest, and not really in great shape. And then comes week one of basketball conditioning, and you would think I had never ran in my entire life. Just, I mean, this is gross, but I puke, you know, like I'm that guy. Like, they're like, are you okay? It's like, no, I'm not okay, right? Just horrible pain. And you go through that week, and it's awful. And then you start playing games, and maybe you win at least one for us. And you have that moment of like, we did it. And all of like the joy of we won, we did it, this is amazing. I don't even remember week one of conditioning. It is a distant, far-off memory, and it was actually made me appreciate where we are now even more. The Christian life is something similar. There will be pain, there will be hardship, there will be difficulty, but when we get to the glory of heaven, beholding the glory of God before us, being in the very presence of the one who created all things and who knit you together and who knows every single hair on your head and who intimately knows your thoughts and your heart and says, I still love you, you screwed up sinner. All right? You're going to see him, you're going to be with him, and that glory will pale in comparison to what we experienced. So is it worth it? Yes. Question is, are we willing to make it? To say, by the power of the Spirit, God put to death what is sinful within me. And what's crazy is there are more promises to come, which is just amazing. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In our suffering, we are not alone. The Holy Spirit is within us, interceding on our behalf. There are days that are so dark that we don't even know what to say, and we certainly don't know what to pray. And the good news that we are given here, the promise that we are given here, is that the Holy Spirit is in you, crying out to God on your behalf. Saying, this is what's happening. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us and with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When you don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit will pray it for you. God will see your pain. He will see your suffering. I liken it back to when Israel was suffering under slavery in Egypt and God heard the cry of his people. He sees the burden. He sees the pain. And he says, I am with you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to make it all make sense. I'm going to make it all worth it. I'm going to tie it all together. Holy Spirit is within us, groaning on our behalf. Now there's one more just incredible promise. Verse 28, it says this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So not only do we have a glory that awaits in the midst of the suffering, we also have a promise that says everything you're enduring right now, God will work it for good. Now, how does that transform us, right? How does that happen? Well, can that be true? I think we have to ask that as well. And I think to answer that first, we have to look to Jesus, right? With Jesus, what we see is the ultimate display of suffering and the ultimate display of how God worked that for good. Jesus displays ultimate suffering. God displays then how he works that for ultimate good. On the cross, Jesus is willing to endure the most pain, the most embarrassment, the most shame that any of us can ever imagine. He's willing to be nailed upon the tree that he spoke into existence. He's willing to have these people pierce his feet, pierce his hands, spit upon him, place a crown of thorns upon his head, to be stripped, to be mocked. He's willing to do it all. Ultimate suffering. And then what does God do through that ultimate suffering? Through that horrific moment, God opens the door for again, broken, messed up people like me to see the cross and say, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I trust you, and I am now forgiven. I'm now a new creation in Christ. I now belong to the family of God. It was through the horrors of the cross that the greatest good that the universe has ever seen is displayed. Something somewhat similar can happen in our lives. I told you earlier that we wrote down on these cards, the scariest thing God could ever ask us to do is plant a church, and then Maddie said, anywhere but Marion. I can confidently tell you, and I know I'm the one speaking and not her, but God has already worked that one for good. We would rather be nowhere else in the world doing anything else with anyone else than you. The friendships that God has surrounded us with, the life groups, the people, the seeing God move in your lives, seeing God move in this city, seeing people redeemed, seeing people freed, seeing people restored in relationship with God. There's nowhere else in the world we would rather be than here, seeing the glory of God move in a powerful way. Up to us, we never would have chosen here. But I'm so glad that God had a different plan than we did. And it was worth it. I mentioned earlier the situation with my dad. That one, I'm not sure how it's going to end. Right now, it's not good. But I'm given a promise. And the promise is that God will work all things out for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And so in the midst of the God, I don't know what to do with this. God, this is hard. I don't know the right things to say. I should know the right things to say. I don't know if this is going to work. Like, I don't know what to do, God, but I'm going to cling to the promise that you will work this for good. That gives me hope. Maybe there's something going on in your life right now that's like, I don't see how this could possibly be worked out for good. But every promise of God is true. And so what that means is that this promise from God is for you. And that whatever it is you're walking through right now, God will work it out for good. I don't know how, but he will. One of the most extreme cases of this I've ever heard outside of the cross and the glory of Jesus is the story of a woman named Corrie Ten Boom. May know this story from the classic book, The Hiding Place. We've got her picture here on the screen. So Corrie, she and her family, they were hiding Jews during World War II, and they were caught, and they were sent to concentration camps. Corrie and her sister, they were placed in a barracks, and they're believers in Jesus. And this barracks, I can't even imagine the horrors that they experienced, but they were believers, and they had this thing. They said, you know, we need to thank God for everything. We need to just thank God for everything he is doing. We need to thank God for everything we have. We just need to thank God and praise God. And they would. And they would also have a Bible study there, and they were sharing the gospel with other people in the barracks, and people were coming to faith. I mean, just amazing. But there was one thing that Corey really didn't want to thank God for: fleas. Their barracks was infested with fleas, and she would tell her sister, "I just can't thank God for these horrific little things that are driving me insane." And her sister would say, "We need to thank God for everything." And again, they would continue to share the gospel with their barracks, and for some reason, they were never interrupted by guards. Like, guards never came into their barracks to check on them. Guards just sort of let them be, and they were like, "This is crazy," but like, praise God, that way they were able to actually share. Well, they found out later that the reason the guards never stepped foot in their barracks and therefore allowed them to share the gospel with so many people, and so many people then became redeemed and restored and renewed and in right relationship with God, the reason the guards never came into the barracks, the fleas. God used the fleas to advance the gospel. And so then we come to what now? Let's think all the way back. Those who are led by the Spirit, our sons, their daughters, family with God. So our first question is my life Spirit-led or me-led? Am I living my life for me, or am I living my life in the way that God has called me to live it? Am I holding on the hand, or is the hand holding me? And the way that you can take a next step there is through confession. Say, you know what, I have this thing, this sin in my life, and I just need to confess this and give it over to God and say, we're promised, we are no longer debtors to live according to the flesh. We don't have to live in this thing anymore. And so the next step you might need to take is if you're saying, you know, I'm leading my life, Holy Spirit, lead my life, here's my sin, take it, kill it. Maybe that's a step you need to take. Maybe for some of us, we're holding on to that thing in our lives like I was and like Maddie was for a season. We're just like, God, I'm not sure you're worth it. Maybe we need to ask, Holy Spirit, give me the strength that I need because I can't do this on my own. Would you allow me to give up this thing that's been carrying me on my whole life and believe that you are worthy of my life and my surrender? Maybe it's a substance. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a specific sin issue. What is it for you that you need to just surrender? And for others, maybe we just need to say, God, this thing that I'm just suffering right now, we just need to be encouraged. Holy Spirit's leading you. It's a promise. And would you say, God, help me see your glory in the midst of my pain? And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing here in a second. And so I would ask you to bow your heads. All right, bow your heads. We're going to pray.